Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. Above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. Well, this morning we stand looking into the Garden of Eden. It's a dark day when paradise is lost. The passage in front of us isn't the pleasant stroll through the garden that was there as Adam and Eve would walk with God. Rather, it's the moment that everything falls apart. It's not a mere children's tale. It's the aftermath of the seismic earthquake of man's sin. And every day, you and I live in the aftershocks of it. All of humanity is defined by it. We see it in our families, in our disordered desires. In our workplaces, we feel it in the pit of our stomach when we are at the end of ourselves, the lump in our throat, in our apathy, and in our anxiety. It is pervasive. Here, God pronounces the curse in response to Adam's sin. A curse that was pronounced on the serpent. A curse that permeates all creation with tragedy, with unrest. A curse that permeates everything. The epicenter of this is destruction in the garden. But even there, in this text, we hear the whispers of the gospel. We hear promise that a coming offspring will crush the head of the serpent. That there will be a resolve to this destruction. Genesis 3 isn't merely a story about Adam and Eve. It's a story about you and me. It's our story. Every sorrow, every conflict, every moment of shame, futility, death, it all reaches back to this moment. And if we pay close attention to the text that's in front of us this morning, we'll see hope spring forth out of the darkness of the curse. A silver lining of redemption that stretches across the whole expanse of humanity. And so, we want to give serious attention to the curse and to the promise, to sin's destruction and to indestructible hope through this gospel promise. And so, my prayer is that God will open our eyes to see the deadly seriousness of sin, the agonies of the curse, but also the triumphant joy that comes when this offspring here in verse 15 crushes the head of the serpent. And so the first point this morning to focus in on is in verses 14 and 15, the curse of the serpent and the promise of victory. God's attention is drawn to the serpent here in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Divine judgment falls first on the serpent. Unlike Adam and Eve, God doesn't question the serpent. Remember when God spoke to Adam and Eve early in the chapter, "Adam, where are you? And then, why have you done this? How did these things happen?" God is giving them an opportunity to respond, to repent. He's opening a door saying, "I'm opening a way for you to be reconciled." But to the serpent, no questions, just judgment. He is sentenced. The gavel comes down. The serpent, we know from Revelation chapter 12, 9, is the devil, Satan himself. And although Satan sought after pride, here at the very beginning of Scripture, he is utterly humiliated. He is driven to the dust. When he says that you shall eat the dust, it's not a dietary description. It's actually, it's not saying this is where you're going to get your food groups from. It is that you will be at the lowest place. You will be at the bottom. You will eat dust. It's a statement of the serpent's utter and complete defeat. Sin brings humiliation, not honor. And although Satan sought his own honor, he was humiliated. His victory, we read about the effects of sin throughout the Scripture. His victory is hollow and short-lived. In God's sovereign plan, even Satan's triumph, quote-unquote, only serves God's greater purpose. And so Satan may promise glory, freedom. He may promise pleasure and power, but the outcome is dishonor. Crawling on the belly, eating the dust of defeat. The curse goes deep. But even in the curse, God makes a prophetic promise. Look at verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Now, when he talks about the serpent being on his belly and the enmity between the serpent and the woman, this isn't like Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories trying to explain why women hate snakes. It's not what's going on here. There's something far more cosmic at play. It's a cosmic declaration of war between God and Satan, between God's people and Satan. God says, "I will put enmity." He doesn't merely say there will be enmity. I will put enmity there. And enmity is not merely a strained relationship. We all know what strained relationships feel like. We're working through some things right now. We're not seeing eye to eye. We're having some difficulty. No, enmity is war. It is enemy against enemy. There's hostility, open hostility. This is a war between good and evil that is established here in Genesis chapter 3. And it's defined all of history. It's defined humanity ever since. All spiritual warfare, every battle with temptation finds its root right here. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right here. Your struggle against sin, right here. God established this enmity. He established this hostility against evil so that we would not befriend the serpent.
God has ordained that good and evil will never be at peace with each other. So, do you feel that battle? I know you do. The battle of that you feel against the pleasure of sin, the pain you feel of resisting evil, like in Romans 12, where the author writes, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed in your struggle against sin. You feel the tension in fighting against sin. That is enmity between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. It's proof if you have that fight in you, battling sin. And it's hard. But you're not quitting. That is evidence in you that you're in the fight. That you are at war with sin. That you are not making peace with your sin. So don't despise the conflict. That conflict that you feel is God's mercy toward you. Dividing you from hellish peace with sin. And in the darkness of this curse, we read in verse 15, a brilliant beam of light that just shines in, that her offspring will bruise the serpent's head. And the serpent will bruise the offspring's heel. This is known as the Proto-Evangelium. It's Latin for first gospel. And so the church fathers, they referred to it as this. It's the first sort of hint of the gospel in the scripture of God's plan of redemption. I mean, it's amazing that in verses 1 through 7, the fall happens. And then by verse 15, God is already saying, here's what I'm going to do about it. Here's the promise of how I'm going to fix the problem of sin. It doesn't take long. It's a matter of verses before God is already breathing out, hinting out, promising the solution that he's going to give to our great sin problem. He shall bruise your head. Now, when the serpent's head is bruised here, this is not like he's going to knock you on the head. You're going to feel some discomfort. It's that this is going to be a mortal wound that you shall never recover from. It's going to be a death blow on the head of the serpent. The head, the place of Satan's strategies, the house of his forked tongue, the abode of his venomous fangs will be crushed. And it won't just be crushed, it will be crushed under the heel of the offspring of the woman. Even if as the fangs go into the heel will decimate the head. And we know, as we read through the scriptures, we know who the offspring is. I'll venture a guess. Who is the offspring? Jesus. What a great Sunday school answer that is. The offspring, Jesus, the Son of God, born of a woman, the heel will crush the serpent's head. In other words, the very instrument of Christ's suffering, the cross, becomes the means by which Satan is, to use the title of one of Charles Spurgeon's books, Satan is a defeated foe. So at the cross, he absorbed the crushing strike of the serpent, bearing the penalty of the curse, our sin, our shame, our guilt, even our death. And then he rose from the grave to show that the serpent's head is indeed crushed. All of Scripture flows downstream from this promise. As you read through your Old Testament, it's everywhere.
This promise of this seed that's going to come, this offspring that's going to come. As you see that Abraham wants a child and he can't have a child, and so God gives him a son of promise, an Isaac. And then through Isaac is going to come the blessing that goes to all nations. And it continues on through David and King David. And then the son of David is the one who's going to bring about this victory, the king of Israel, the king of all the earth, is the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. As you read through the Old Testament, you see this everywhere. So don't be deceived into thinking the Old Testament's not about Jesus. It's all about him. But number two, the curse of pain and the hope of redemption. And so the Lord goes from speaking to the serpent, now he speaks to the woman. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The curse of pain and the hope of redemption. When they ate of the fruit, that should have been the end. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And so the Bible could have only been three chapters long. That was the end. But God weaves in hope. Even in the consequences here, you hear the whisper of hope, bringing forth of new life will happen. You will have offspring, Eve. You should be dead, but you will procreate. Life is going to flow from you. In fact, her name means mother of all living. We see at the end of the chapter. And so this is not the end of humanity. There's going to be pain. Through pain, she will bring forth childbearing. All the consequences here. She has pain in her childbearing. He has pain and is working. We're going to see both of those happening. But it extends beyond. The pain she has extends beyond just the childbearing. It's to all the labors and anxieties of nurturing, of raising children, of loving children in a fallen world. Motherhood would be mingled with suffering, longing, and heartbreak, reminding us that sin's consequences are pervasive. But again, there's mercy here. The fact that childbirth continues is a statement that life is going to go on. So every cry of pain in childbirth is an echo of the promised child who would be born to reverse the curse. Now we see sin's devastating impact on marriages here. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but you shall rule over or he shall rule over you. Some of your translations might say your desire shall be for your husband. And I think that's where some of the confusion comes. The idea here is this is part of the curse. This is not a positive statement about humanity. So we see the devastating impact of sin. Man and woman, we saw in chapter 2, they're created to be companions in arms, working side by side in complementary ways. And it twists. It twists because of sin into conflict. She resists his authority, and he abuses his authority. That's what's happening here, and we're going to unpack that right now. Your desire will be contrary to your husband. As I said, there's been some discussion about what this means. Some translations just say your desire shall be for your husband, and it's kind of open to how you want to translate it. And I've heard, maybe you've heard this taught, I've heard it taught often, that her desire shall be for her husband in the sort of I love you sort of way. I desire you. But if this is part of the curse, then this must be speaking of something that is not positive. Just as pain is multiplied, so too is relational strife. And we see the strife already coming out. So when Eve is created, what does Adam do? He breaks into poetry. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Oh, how happy am I. Look what I have been given by the Lord. A few verses later, it's the woman you gave me. She's the cause of all this problem. And you, because you gave me something defective. How quickly does Adam change his story? Honeymoon, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. First marriage fight. She's a terrible gift. That's how relationships work in a fallen world without the Redeemer. The word desire here doesn't mean affectionate longing. It's pointing to a desire to control, to push against, even to take over the role that God gave to the husband. We see the same two words, desire and rule, in the next chapter, in verse 7 of chapter 4. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. This is the context here is Cain is about to murder his brother Abel. And so God speaks to Cain, and God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do well, listen to this, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. Same exact word is in our verse here in verse 16. But you must rule over it. Same word for rule. Same word for desire. Same word for rule. Both used in complementary context. In other words, we should understand that the effects of sin are at play. Sin is not affectionately desirous of Cain. It seeks to control and supplant him. Sin skews our understanding of authority. The woman will reject her husband's authority, and the man will respond equally sinfully with dominance. Both are wrong. She will reject his leadership, and he will implement it in ungodly ways. Neither the man nor the woman will view authority as God designed it. He will view it without the responsibility that goes with it, and she will view it as oppression. And so, sin becomes a wedge in the most intimate of human relationships. Pride, selfishness, rivalry, dominance, resentment, they rear their ugly heads. Sin has damaged creation, and we need a Redeemer. In a fallen world apart from the gospel, marriage degenerates into competition, manipulation, abuse, cold wars, heartbreaks, tit for tats. Paradise is lost. Maybe you're feeling some of that right now. But the promise of the Redeemer still stands. The offspring of the woman comes to reverse the curse. So in Christ, sacrificial love replaces the man's dominance. He uses his authority to serve. Joyful submission replaces the woman's rivalry. She recognizes that she is surrendering herself ultimately to God's authority. Ephesians 5 shows the beautiful way that these function together, that as Christ is the one who came to redeem, as the promised offspring who comes and through his death reconciles creation to himself, reverses the curse and restores relationships, that a marriage functions in the same way. The husband is to love his wife like Christ loves the church. In that sacrificial way, using his authority for her good and for her blessing. And she's to submit to his authority, recognizing that she's submitting to God's authority even as she submits. Do you feel the pain in your family, in your marriage? He was born of the woman
so that the curse might ultimately be reversed. Number three, the curse of futility in the shadow of death. This is verses 17 through 19, looking at the man. Now, God turns to the man and says, to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He addresses the serpent, he addresses the woman, he addresses the man. God doesn't curse humanity directly, he curses the serpent directly. Cursed are you, serpent. But here God curses the ground. Cursed is the ground. The very realm that Adam was called to steward, his sin not only alienates him from God, but from creation itself. The world once yielding abundant delights now groans under futility. With the sweat of his brow amongst the thorns and thistles. Maybe the greatest chapter in all of Scripture is Romans 8. John Wesley said, if you ever drop your Bible, it should fall open to Romans 8 because you read it so much. And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes this about creation and this situation right here that we are under today in the way the world doesn't function, in a world with hurricanes and tsunamis and droughts and blight and war and all that is wrong with the world. In Romans 8, we read this, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected creation to futility. But why? What, to what end? But because of him who subjected it in hope, gospel light, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. Do you feel this? Do you feel the groaning of creation? Do you feel the groaning of your body? Do you feel the groaning of broken relationships? Do you feel the groaning of Monday morning? Do you feel the groaning of turning on the news? We groan. Creation groans. But notice this. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together, listen to this, in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, it is through the offspring, it is through the born one that hope and redemption comes. The groanings, the thorns, the thistles, the futility, the resolution, the childbirth. The Christ. Adam is in the middle of what you experience every day. Now. Work was meant to be a joy, and now it's marked with frustration and futility. It's marked with potential layoffs. It's marked with middle management. It's marked with all kinds of stuff that frustrates us. Now man has to struggle in his work. There's disappointment. There's deadlines that are impossible to meet with the resources at hand. There's exhaustion that's bound to work. And some respond to that and they idolize their work and they press deeper into it, trying to find their identity and their hope through their work. And other people, seeing the futility of it, they pull back from it and they respond with slothful neglect, despising work. Both are distortions. Work itself is not a curse, but it is impacted by the curse. Do you feel overwhelmed by the futility and burden of your work? More month than there is paycheck. The groanings of the body and the level of health care that your work provides. Do you sometimes feel like you're chasing the wind? Creation groans in the pains of childbirth. But the promised son reverses the curse. Look to the one who wore the crown of thorns. Thorns and thistles infesting the ground, and he put on a crown of thorns. He wore it on his brow. And he rose in triumph over it. And then we see the most piercing consequence of sin, which is death. Paul says in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. Here we see that from dust he comes. He's taken from the dust and he will return to the dust. And Adam's not going to die instantly. From the moment sin entered the world, we have been in the process of dying. The fact that death is a consequence from sin shows us that sin is no small thing. It affects everything. It brings separation from God. It brings an end to life. And nothing you accomplish in this world can escape death's shadow. No achievement, no fame, no wealth, no better health. Death is always going to win. Every cemetery, every funeral. Right now, the funeral for Charlie Kirk is happening. What a reminder that this world is passing away. Also a reminder that not everything we do dies in this world. For God's purposes prevail. Every obituary, the reminders of the curse. It's not only around us, it's in us. But even in death, there's hope. Death is not the end. A few verses on, God will clothe Adam and Eve with garments of skin, foreshadowing the atonement. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, actually. But through the offspring that is bruised by the serpent, the offspring himself dies, but then he rises in resurrection triumph and crushes the skull of the serpent. Bev read for us earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read a couple of the verses she read. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There is hope that death cannot conquer. Even though death has a sting, death loses its stinger. Death is swallowed up in victory for those who are in Christ. If you're a Christian today, you have a hope that triumphs over death. And I think we have a paradox we have to work through. Because we have this hope, and yet we're afraid of death. And I know we're afraid of death because we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to give attention to the fact that people die and that we're going to die. We want to ignore it. We want to excuse it. Oh, but we should be the people most comfortable talking about it. Because it does not have the last say. The shroud of death is removed. Christ is risen from the dead. The curse is real. Yes, you will die. We will die sooner or later. You will die. So our life should be about what? Eternity. Last week I mentioned those words from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Another line that Jim Elliot wrote in his journal was, I don't seek a long life, but a full life like you, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't live in denial of death. Let the reality of death remind you of the greater reality of the resurrection. Learn to see death through Christ's resurrection. Yes, the curse is real, but so is the promise, and Christ reverses the curse. He undoes the evil. He works death backwards. We are so often overcome by the temporal things of this world, thinking that the hard things in this world have ultimate victory over Christ and His work in our lives. And so we lose sleep over petty things. No, they're big things in our lives. But when we contrast something that seems big to something that is infinite, we see that that thing actually is not big. And so we learn to have an indestructible hope because death is swallowed up in victory, because this seed will crush the head of the serpent. So all the evil that Satan brings into this world will have its end. It will not remain. It will not endure. We will not be stung in the end, but we will rise in triumph through Him who crushes the head of the serpent. This is our hope. And we should be bold about this hope. We shouldn't be shy about the eternity we have. People will give you insults. And we could recoil from those insults. Say, oh, that kind of stung or that hurt. I don't want to say anything because what they said might be harsh. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. It's not going to end. Forever and ever and ever, whatever hardship you experience in this world, whatever torment you go through, whatever difficulty there is, it is limited. For our light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's our hope. And the more you feel the curse of sin in your world, in your life, through your chronic illness, through the difficult relationships you deal with, through your financial difficulties, through all the pressures that you feel every day, through the things that are causing you to lose sleep, you need a vision of eternity. You need a vision of the one who will crush the head of the serpent into the dust, and you will rise in victory with resurrection bodies, and you will never, ever be left ashamed. Amen. That's our hope. And we need to proclaim it. We need to be assured of it. We need to talk about it. We need to live it. We need to look at all of our troubles in light of it. And if we don't, then our hope is silenced. He will cut evil off at the root. He opens the door of redemption for all who believe. Genesis 3:15 is the gospel in embryo. Christ's enemies, especially the devil, He will put under His feet. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool under His feet. And this thread continues in the New Testament as the promise of redemption is awaited in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God appointed a time that His Son was to come into the world to redeem humanity. And through His death, He would destroy the one who held the power of death. Hebrews 2:14 tells us this, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Destroyed. That's why Paul could tell the Christians at the end of his letter to the Romans, in Romans 16 verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh, sweet victory. Church, glory in this. Oh, we glory in so many things, don't we? We glory in so many things that are not lasting. We glory in a hamburger. Carissa made hamburgers the other night. Listen, taste and see the Lord is good. Yes, I'm for all that. Yes.
But let it propel you further to real glory. I'm hungry again. And everything in this world we glory in, you know what? You're hungry again. He is all satisfying. He is all satisfying. He will conquer the evil one. The battle is not against equals. It's against God and the devil. God is all powerful. The devil's a created being. He's powerless before him. He's an impotent imp. And on the cross, Christ, the offspring of the woman, though was bruised, beaten, scourged, crucified, abandoned, his heel was struck. He rose again in cosmic victory. The tomb is empty, which means the serpent's head is crushed. His fate is sealed forever. Here's how Paul talks about it in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. If you're feeling defeated today, read these verses, soak in these verses, write them, put them on your mirror at home, tattoo them on your forearm, henna tattoo temporary till you get them memorized, whatever. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Just think about this. God has made you alive together with the risen Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Here's what he did. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen. He nailed it. Amen.
We all ought to be shouting about that one.
I love the hallelujah corner right here. Just keep it coming. Keep it coming. Should we not rejoice in these things? And then here's the next verse. It's climactic. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. Those in Christ will never be put to shame. But the one who deceives you, the one who entices you, is left in open shame and mockery. So friends, listen. We're in the middle of this. These truths, these circumstances. The victory's been won, and yet we still live in a sinful world. Christ has conquered. But Monday morning still comes. How do we live in expectant hope in a broken world? Is your marriage hard? Is your family fractured? Estranged children? Inability to have children? Don't be surprised by the struggle. The curse runs deep. But may that curse cause us to look up to our Redeemer. Don't despair and say things will never change. No. In Christ, the curse is rolling back. Husbands, only as you are crucified with Christ can you redemptively work the love of Christ into your marriage as you sacrificially serve, abandoning selfishness and petty pride. Wives, only as you look to Jesus as your Redeemer and your safety can you ultimately submit to your husbands and entrust yourself to God joyfully, even if your husband fails. Parents, this is a space for grace. Every moment of exasperation and the hardships of parenting is a reminder of gospel hope. That Jesus redeems. The work is hard, but it is so worth it. Church, we're a redemptive community, a place where wounded marriages are healed, where single brothers and sisters are enfolded into a spiritual family, where orphans find parents, and where forgiveness flourishes.
Because Jesus came. His victory is what makes us tender, repentant, joyful. His victory is what makes us able to look ahead when we look at the ashes that are behind. Are you weary in your job? Does every day in the office or on the job site or being home with the kids feel like futility? Remember, pain and toil of work is real, but that's not the end of the story. Your work has dignity. Your labor actually becomes an act of expectant worship. That one day, all this hardship will be over. Even as you sweat, Christ redeems your work as you're a witness in the workplace. With your ethics, with your attitude, with your diligence, with your integrity. Even as temptation nips at your heels and sin whispers enticements in your ear, remember you are at war and your foe is defeated. Walk in joyful repentance and faith. Christ has won the victory. I love the end of the story. I'll just share with you one verse from the end of the story, Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, and we'll close here. No longer will there be anything accursed. Wow. We live in the world under the curse. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. We have a glorious hope. So fix your eyes on Jesus. His victory is your victory. And through him we are more than conquerors. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for the work of Christ. Even in this dark chapter of the Bible, oh, there's shafts of light reminding us of gospel hope that you've accomplished. Lord, many here today are weary, but we pray they would not be discouraged. For the victory is yours. So help us to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. And to look up because our redemption draws near. We long for that day when there is no more curse. And so we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.